taught that a church must be watchful for wolves, not only from the outside, but from wolves within. Pergamum's taught that a church must endure persecution, but also reject false teaching. Pergamum is taught that a church must attend to the means of grace that God has provided and to practice biblical discipline. To Pergamum, from, as I said, the Christ who has the sharp two-edged sword from his mouth, as I showed you from chapter 1:16. This is how Christ particularly reveals himself specifically to the church at Pergamum as the risen, ascended, speaking king. He is the Christ who has the sharp two-edged sword. These are his words. The sharp two-edged sword, as you know, or perhaps you don't, maybe you can be reminded, the sharp two-edged sword is symbolic for Christ's word to his people. The two-edged sword has two edges, one of prophetic salvation and one of judgment. As Isaiah the prophet had said, this is imagery from Isaiah, back in chapter 49, verse 2 of Isaiah's prophecy, he says that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me, Isaiah says. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. As Isaiah was revealed as the prophet with the mouth of the sharp sword, so Christ is revealed as the great and final prophet here at God's right hand. As you remember in Ephesians 6:17, the Apostle Paul describes Christ's word as the sword of the Spirit. The word of God cuts deep. That's the point of this imagery. The word of Christ speaks salvation to those who have ears to hear. It also speaks judgment and condemnation to those who reject it. Christ's word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It comes and it perceives our sinful hearts. It penetrates deep down to our thoughts and our intentions of our heart, as Hebrews 4:12-13 tells us. So the risen, ascended Christ, having the two-edged sword, reminds us that the book of Revelation is about the triumph of God's truth. The book of Revelation is about the triumph of God's truth over particularly satanic lies and illusions and error and idolatry. It's the two-edged sword that will conquer, as we see and we will see later, Lord willing, in chapter 19 of Revelation, when Jesus is revealed as the faithful and true on the white horse, the conqueror with the sword proceeding from his mouth. So this reminds us that Christ, as revealed here, encourages his church now, although persecuted, that it is his truth that will prevail and his truth will conquer. And for now, Jesus will lead the way by speaking to his congregations in the midst of satanic lies, in the midst of satanic illusions, in the midst of error, in the midst of idolatry. Notice in verse 13a, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. Very intimately, he speaks. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows intimately what they're going through. He knows that in him they live and move and have their being. God never leaves nor forsakes his people. He knows where they dwell. Particularly, they dwell in the city of Pergamum. That was about 50 miles north of Smyrna, as we looked at last week. And this Pergamum, 50 miles north of Smyrna, had to contend against extremely strong pagan forces. As we'll look at later in the imagery revealed in Revelation, I'll say now that the church must contend against the beast. The church here, Pergamum particularly, is contending against the beast. And as we'll look at later, the beast is imagery for government that exalts itself a bit against God and his anointed one. We'll also see that they struggle against the harlot that we will look at later on as we get in our sermon series, Lord willing, in chapters 17 through 19. They struggle against the harlot standing for the wealth and the riches, the illusion of wealth and riches and prosperity in this world. So Pergamum was the location of one of the oldest temples devoted to idolatry in Asia Minor. It was first erected, this temple, for the purpose of worshiping Caesar Augustus. It was a very old temple in Asia Minor, And it continued even to the day that Jesus is addressing this church. It continued in Pergamum as the main location for worshiping the emperor of Rome. Pergamum was the Roman capital of this province of Asia. And so the city of Pergamum was like an ancient Washington, D.C., in that it was the seat of Roman government and worship for Asia Minor. Now, something we need to remember is that government, as Romans 13 tells us, government is a servant or minister of God's will. But government can also be an instrument through which the devil, Satan, uses to hinder the gospel and to persecute Christ's church. So I want you to remember that it is an instrument. It is God's minister, ultimately servant, who holds the sword for good and evil when it is rightly functioning. But it's also the government can be used as an instrument or a sword of Satan. Very important with the language of sword again. That'll come up again. But the sword can be used against the gospel and against the church. Now, you remember the congregation at Smyrna had been threatened particularly with what we might call religious persecution. Remember last week, the week before, Jesus talked about the synagogue of Satan, speaking of Jews who were persecuting the Christians. And so that was mainly religious persecution. The congregation at Pergamum's main contending is due to pagan persecution. Pergamum was a great city full of wickedness and idolatry. And from the looks of things, from a limited perspective, it looked like Satan's throne had much more power and authority than the power and authority that the church had. That's where Satan's throne was. That's where Pergamum dwelled, was where Satan's throne. The church, however, in light of that, no matter how great Satan's throne seemed to be, the church was to live by the truth that proceeded out of Christ's mouth, by every word that proceeded out of Christ's mouth. They were to live their lives in light of what Jesus said about the truth, not live under illusions or delusions, neither stumbling because of the way things seemed from their finite perspective. Christ is the risen, ascended, enthroned King as He has revealed Himself. This was to be the encouragement of Pergamum and for us. Although it may seem like Satan's throne is more powerful, the gospel of Jesus Christ will break through and possess the hearts of the elect. And so, this is encouragement for anyone, including not only the church at Pergamum, but for anyone who's called to preach the gospel in a very dark land that's greatly oppressed by Satanism or by a government that is wicked and oppresses and persecutes the church. That the gospel will prevail, the gates of hell will not prevail because Christ's throne is greater. And all authority in heaven and on the earth has been granted to Jesus Christ. And although it doesn't look that way, the church is to remain faithful and persevere. As we hear later in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us more clearly the power and authority that Jesus has over the throne of Satan. In Revelation 11:15, we hear, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" So the Christ was speaking to Pergamum to encourage them that He will have the last word, that although Satan's throne is there and manifestly evil, His throne was greater. As we proceed through the book of Revelation, we'll see more and more of the picture, the pop-up picture book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in His particular triumph as the Lamb who overthrows and overcomes all His enemies. We'll see the Lamb who is also the Lion of Judah, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, because of Christ's intimate knowledge of his people wherever they are, particularly here in Pergamum, the people of God can be assured that come what may, he'll never leave them nor forsake them, and he is the king who sits on the throne. Now, the commendation of Jesus, he commends them. Although Pergamum is located where Satan's throne is, they hold fast to Christ's name. If you notice in verse 13b, he says, you hold fast, although you live where Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, or better, you didn't deny faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, even when Antipas was martyred as a faithful witness, or a sacrifice, if I could put it that way, before Satan's throne, the people, the congregation in Pergamum, did not deny Jesus. And so the congregation of saints here at Pergamum, overall, they're walking by faith and not by sight. They're holding to the promises of God in the midst of persecution. Although they've suffered from being in a pagan center, they've nevertheless been faithful overall to the preaching of the gospel, and they're commended. In other words, most of them in the congregation are seeking first Christ's kingdom, although persecuted by Caesar's kingdom. And even though they lost one of their own, Antipas, which can be a great threat to a church, it can hurt a church greatly to lose one of their own, perhaps even their pastor. Antipas may have been their pastor, and he was given over to the government. He was killed. He was persecuted. Although the kingdom of Satan dealt them a harsh blow in their loss of Antipas, they kept the faith. And Antipas, particularly, is to be an encouragement to them, although he died, because he's identified with Jesus. Notice how he's described here, Antipas, my faithful witness, or literally, my faithful martyr. You see, to be a witness for Christ, to receive persecution and even death for Christ's sake, is to be identified with Christ and to be blessed. And what Antipas went through, they were to rejoice, knowing that if that's the worst that could happen to them, they too would be called faithful witnesses. Antipas is being identified with Jesus Christ. If you remember chapter 1, verse 5, how Jesus describes himself, he calls himself, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. Here he says, Antipas, because of me, he's identified with me. I'm not only the faithful witness, although I'm the greatest, Jesus is saying, but Antipas is a faithful witness with me, in me, because of me. You'll remember in Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But although the congregation's commended, there's some things Jesus has against them. They should have practiced biblical discipline, and they didn't. They should have been wary not only of what was outside of their congregation, but what was also on the inside. They had allowed certain elements of unbelief and paganism to contaminate the congregation. And this was a threat from the inside. It was a satanic threat from the inside that would ultimately be the demise of this faithful congregation if these people were not dealt with. If the sinful leaven was not removed, it would work through the whole batch, and the light of the gospel would be forgotten and lost. That's why he says, verse 14, I have a few things against you. One, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And two, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They should have practiced discipline. They should have done what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you and a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. He says, you're to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. They had not practiced discipline as they should. And so the correction from the Lord with the two-edged sword, the rebuke is, I have a few things against you. First thing, they have some in the congregations who are like Balaam. Now, remember, Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. These who are holding to the teaching of Balaam are putting stumbling blocks in front of some of the members of the congregation and there is no discipline of them. They're getting away with it. If you remember in Numbers 22, and remember whenever there's a reference in John imagery-wise, it's usually an Old Testament reference. Here it's quite clear it's an Old Testament reference. It's just telling us up, you know, straight up, you know, this is from, they're acting like Balaam, to know your history, know your story, know what went before. In Numbers 22, remember, Balaam gave advice to Balak to advise Israel to worship idols, false gods, and practice sexual immorality. Balaam advised King Balak to lure the Israelites into apostasy. And so what Jesus is doing in this reference here is he's telling them that some of the members of this congregation are on the verge of apostasy in near Satan's throne. That their threat is not from merely outside by Satan's throne itself, but also Satan has a foothold on the inside that needs to be taken care of. If you remember from Numbers 25, based on Balaam's advice to Balak, it says in Numbers 25:3, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Numbers 31:16 says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So it's interesting here that the letter is from Christ, described as the one with the sharp double-edged sword, the judge who has the double-edged sword in his mouth. And if you remember, Balaam, for his evil influence upon Israel, was finally killed with the sword. In Numbers 31:8, Balaam was killed by the sword. And so when Israel went astray in the book of Numbers, God told Moses to discipline the people, to remove all the sinful folks from the visible church through death. Now, this is not how we discipline today in the New Covenant era, but the message is the same. Remove the leaven so that the loaf of the congregation will be holy unto the Lord. That's what's at stake here in Pergamum. Verse 14c says that these in the congregation are teaching some of the congregation that they can eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, this is still part of the Balaam controversy. It's still some of them acting as Balaam. Jesus is saying that within a congregation, this gross idolatry and this fornication are not to be tolerated. Behaviors like this are inconsistent with the profession of faith in the visible church and must be removed. The idolatry in the ancient world, particularly in Pergamum, led to sexual immorality. You see, Pergamum, as I said, was a city that had many cults, many places or temples of worship, many centers of worship to idols. I have not mentioned, but the throne of Zeus actually existed near the city on the highest mountain. That also is probably what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the throne of Satan. The throne of Zeus was on the mountain nearby. And so what it was happening was the members of Pergamum had come out of paganism, and they were still being tempted financially and economically to compromise their witness. Let me explain what I mean. Paganism and idolatry in the ancient world was a big tourist attraction. It was how one could get and obtain jobs. Local deities who represented local jobs in civil and agricultural affairs, these deities had to be appeased through idolatrous worship. And the idolatrous worship included gross acts of sexual immorality. And so if Christians would not participate in the worship of them, then their jobs and the economic and social and their economic and social statuses would be threatened. You see, they were compromising here, some of them, like Balaam. They were compromising with the beast that we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. They were compromising with the beast. They were compromising also with the harlot. You see, it was easy for some of them to compromise. You might understand. Here's how they would say it. Well, I don't really believe the deities exist, but I want to be involved in the culture. I want to make money for my family, and I want to avoid unnecessary persecution if possible. This was what the members, or what was happening at Pergamum. There was well-intentioned folks who were saying that members could get closer to culture in the ancient world than Christ said they could. And so they weren't necessarily involving themselves entirely in idolatry and sexual immorality, but they were causing some to fall and to stumble into that potentially. Why is that the sin of Balaam? Well, remember 2 Peter 2:15. Remember how Peter describes more fully the sin of Balaam? He says, forsaking the right way, speaking of apostates, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So there was reasons why there was compromise. Some of the pagans didn't want entirely to disconnect themselves from their former way of life that made them money for their family. See, Balaam is considered one who loved gain, and this is why Jesus describes some of the people in the congregation as those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, meaning not only that they're leading the church into apostasy, but some of them love gain. They're more interested in money than they are the true wholehearted service of Christ. And so when Christians would not sacrifice and worship to the local deities, they would then be forced under Roman rule to sacrifice to Caesar. If they weren't dedicated to the false god, Caesar would make them be dedicated to him. And so if they did not worship Caesar, they'd be persecuted through imprisonment and even death itself. The congregation also had some who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus says particularly, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. He told the church at Ephesus that they were to love and that they were to have a love for people, but they were to hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Pergamum was tolerating their teaching as well. And again, as I showed you, you can go back and listen or study that again, but the Nicolaitans, again, was a compromise in order to make gain. And so basically what the Pergamum Christians are saying here is they're saying, you know, it's not so bad. We don't really believe these deities exist. We're just going through the motion doing this. We don't want to separate entirely. Don't be so legalistic with us. And Jesus is saying it's wrong. It's a compromise. And so this shows the importance of church discipline and why it must be practiced in conjunction with the Word of God preached and applied to men's souls. Christ's address to the congregation reveals that the Reformation teachers were right when they made discipline in the visible church one of the three foundational marks of the true church, along with the right preaching of the word and the correct administration of the sacrament. See, many congregations then and now could be commended for not denying the faith with Pergamum. They could be faithfully preaching the gospel, as Pergamum was doing, even in the midst of persecution. But they might also be rebuked in how they're doing with discipline, especially tolerating those who were compromising with idolatry, sexual offenses, and false teachers. They were allowing those who were causing the faithful members to stumble. They were allowing them to continue. And so godly discipline here, as we see, is in a congregation to promote purity in life and doctrine for all the members. It's a corporate affair. A discipline is to threaten the congregation in such a way that it'll hold the members accountable to Christ's word. Discipline is a corrective. It's a blessing of God. It can be, because it can restore sinful offenders back to fellowship with God. And so when discipline is properly practiced, it can save souls from hell. It can restore the repentant to full communion with the saints so that the person who's disciplined might grow in assurance and joyfully await the return of Christ rather than dreading it. And so we see this discipline enacted in verse 16a. He calls the congregation to repentance through the word, which is still what we believe. The word is the first avenue of discipline, the preaching of the word. Calling men to repent through preaching is the first step of discipline. He calls them to repent And we remember that God's not willing for any of his people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's always room for true repentance so that we might experience the full and the abundant life of being in joyful fellowship and communion with God and each other. But the consequences, if you notice verses 16 through 17, the consequences for not hearing what the Spirit says to the churches, the consequences for not being disciplined by the Word, if I may say it that way, for not repenting, he says, I will come to you soon and war against the false teachers with the sword of my mouth. This shows that by way of inference that what elders here on earth bind in the visible church through the scriptures by correctly disciplining God's people, that it's bound in heaven. What elders loose here on earth, according to God's word, is loosed in heaven. See, what Jesus is saying is if discipline at Pergamum is not faithfully carried out, Christ himself will come and discipline the offenders. Now, the implication here is that if the pastor's elders use the word of God to discipline those who are following the way of Balaam, and they discipline the ones who are following the ways of the Nicolaitans in the congregation, then Christ won't come in judgment. Again, the picture here, the imagery that should be conjured up is whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, as Jesus says to his pastor elders through the apostles. So he'd come in judgment. How would this happen? And Jesus is not, I don't think Jesus here is promising he'll come in judgment in the sense of the last day judgment. We know he's going to do that. He doesn't mean here, I don't think, the end of time when he comes to save and judge in his second coming. Rather, Jesus is speaking that he will discipline the offenders acting with circumstances that will bring discipline or judgment upon them. He's saying that he will act providentially in circumstances that will bring judgment upon the Nicolaitans and perhaps the congregation in general. This is why discipline must be taken very seriously. You remember one act of discipline that Jesus says is, I'll come and remove your lampstand. Here he's saying, I'll come and discipline the offenders myself. And so the elders, the pastors of that church, were to take discipline seriously. They were to call these offenders, these causing other Christians to stumble, they were to call them to repentance, or Jesus would come and do what they should have done. He would come in the sense of providential circumstances that would discipline them. As normal, Jesus is gracious in verse 17 and promises those who hear the Spirit that they will receive great benefits, eternal benefits. He says in verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now we see this name in other places. I'll start with the new name. The promise of the white stone is throughout the book of Revelation and Scripture in general, the biblical color, white. White is the biblical color for purity and holiness. And the white stone, of course, you remember the white garments that that we'll see the saints are revealed in. The white garments representing the righteousness of the saints. And so the white stones were a white marble that was very, very expensive, very valuable in Pergamum and in the ancient world. And so Christ is promising here that this new name on the white stone, focusing first on the part of the white stone, that it's something of great value. It's something of great value. It's more valuable than all the riches of Pergamum. And that this thing of great value will reveal Christ's intimate knowledge of his people. Look, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 12, where Christ says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, in my own new name. So this white stone would be valuable, more valuable than anything that the world could offer, more valuable than anything the Nicolaitans could offer, more than anything that the even life itself that the government could offer in allowing them to live if they compromised their faith. If you look in chapter 14, verse 1, later in Revelation, we're just interpreting scripture with scripture. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. In contrast to the number of the beast, they're sealed with Christ's name. In chapter 22, verse 4 of Revelation, we hear that they will see his face in the new heavens and the earth, and his name will be on their foreheads. In chapter 19, verse 12, we see his eyes. This is the revelation, the final revelation of Jesus over his enemies. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And so what Jesus is offering to the one who conquers is he'll give him a white stone, a precious stone, something eternally valuable with a new name, with God's name, with Christ's name written on it. A name that no one knows except the one who receives it. I imagine that's quite a mystery. We know its name, and by considering it in the book of Revelation, we know it's a name of God, it's a name of Christ, it's a being identified with Jesus Christ for eternity. It's being identified in his conquering, in his overcoming, in his victory over Satan and his throne. There's a mystery aspect to it. We don't know. No one knows except the one who receives it. Wait and see. Wait and see. Don't know. You could speculate, but it ultimately means the most valuable thing you can pursue and seek after in this world is to be identified with Jesus Christ, no matter what comes into your life. That's what Jesus is saying. So those who overcome, that's what you'll get. And there's part of it we'll find out when we get there. The hidden manna is Christ's promise of the abundant life. In contrast to the pagan meals that were being celebrated in Pergamum as part of this pagan revelry where they celebrated meals in the cult or in the temple precinct, as part of the idolatry, they had these meals. Believers, in contrast, can partake in Christ's meal. You know, Christ's life has been given to them by faith now, and the life of Christ is communicated to them through the Lord's Supper, not through a table of demons. And one day they'll sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so while idolatry and sexual immorality create the illusion for the people of Pergamum and for us today, although sexual immorality and idolatry create the illusion of satisfying sinful mankind, Christ will feed his people physically and spiritually with life and the Spirit now and for eternity. With his life, he will feed us. With his life, he will satisfy us to abundantly. And so this hidden manna is Christ symbolized. You remember the Exodus, Moses was told Aaron to put the manna that came down from heaven into the ark. That was the hidden manna. We find out later in Jesus, his ministry in chapter 6 of John, he says, I am the manna who came down from heaven. He says, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, Jesus said. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, Okay, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And so John's remembering that as he's inspired to write this, as Jesus speaks to him, we hear that we can partake of the life abundantly in Jesus, the manna who came down from heaven. And the people at Pergamum and we today are to not be deceived by the beast or the harlot, not by pressure from the government. We're not to be moved by the direction the government's going in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits on the throne. We're not to be moved by the harlot and her illusions, her delusions, her counterfeits of wealth and prosperity, the way she tempts us to be, find abundance and find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world. She's a gross harlot, full of the blood of the saints, and full of the blood of the people. She's a murderer. We find out later on in the imagery in the book of Revelation that these are not folks we want to deal with at all. They're satanic counterfeits. But it's Jesus who has the double-edged sword. It's Jesus who speaks and guides his church through the wilderness and feeds us and gives us a new name. The hope of the new name is something Isaiah spoke of. When Isaiah the prophet saw the new heavens and new earth, he said, "The nations shall see your righteousness. All the kings will see your glory, your power, your authority. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." And so Christ is promising them just what Isaiah promised them in the new heavens and new earth. He's promising you the same thing who believe today, that he is the hidden manna. Feed on Christ. Find your satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ. Do not be deceived by the things of this world. We should practice discipline as a godly congregation, restoring offenders and keeping pure the teaching and the behavior by God's grace of our congregation. Christ loves his people, and this is the reason for the letter. It was to teach Christ's church in the inter-Advent period to continue to persevere by his grace, so that we persevere as those who are more than overcomers, as verse 17 says, "If you have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says, we are more than overcomers through him who loved us." And so let us, at Catoctin Covenant, make every opportunity to seek Christ's means of grace to persevere. May we hear and believe and trust Christ's word as he continues to lead us to the promised land. May we partake of his sacraments and feed on Christ, knowing that we're partaking by faith of the life that is in Christ, that's found in Christ, the very manna from heaven. He will satisfy the longings of our heart, and let us practice as a congregation biblical discipline so we can remain pure as the people of God, and that sinful offenders in life and doctrine might repent and be restored to fellowship with God before it's too late. This is the hope of the message to the church at Pergamum. Jesus, the risen, ascended Christ, has promised us the life and life more abundantly even this day. And he's given us a new name in himself. The full manifestation and revelation of that is something we'll look forward to as we cry out as the Maranatha people, "Come, Lord Jesus." I couldn't help but think of the church's one foundation. We're not singing it tonight. I didn't have it on my bulletin. It didn't come to mind until this afternoon. But I was struck by verses 3 and 4 this afternoon and how they describe really what the book of Revelation is getting at in encouraging the saints in a world that seems like Satan's winning or that his throne is greater. I remind you in hymn number 347, "The Church is One Foundation." Listen to this as we close. Verses 3 and 4. "Though with a scornful wonder men see the church sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for his Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, our Lord, that we are your people and that you feed us with the hidden manna. We thank you that those who overcome, you'll feed us for eternity. And we thank you that we will dwell in your midst. You'll give us this most valuable white stone with a new name on it. And we don't understand fully what that means. We know essentially it means to be identified with you in a way that the world is not. Essentially, in light of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, it means that we won't receive the number of the beast, We won't be identified with the beast and his false world system, his false religions, his false businesses, or his false prosperity and abundant life. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would be kept from the beast and the harlot and the beast that threaten Pergamum, the beast and the prophet that threatens many countries throughout the world. We know in the West we've been safe in some ways from the beast and its full manifestation through government, that is, through the persecution and oppression of government or government making Christianity illegal. But we pray, O Lord, that if Satan's throne is ever set up in America, in our country, that we will be able to resist and still know that Christ's throne is greater and that Christ has had the victory over the serpent and has bound him and thrown him down from heaven, that there is no one in heaven now since the coming of Christ who accuses us before God day and night, because there is the God-man there, our advocate, our mediator with you, who reminds the Lord of his work on our behalf. And we thank you for this advocate where we can boldly come to the throne of grace in our time of need. Help us, O Lord, to not be seduced by the harlot, the great prostitute. Help us, O Lord, to know, Lord, that it is not life in her that we are satisfied and fulfilled. It's life in Christ. And although she will deceive many through her deceit and through her deception, we know that many will be deceived by this harlot, this one who promises fulfillment in life. We pray that we would resist her and stand strong, looking for our fulfillment only in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to know that whenever we are tempted, it is the cry of the harlot to come and to fellowship with her. Help us to resist her, submitting ourselves to you, knowing that when we resist the devil, he will flee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.